like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And this, as you know, is a continuous account of a lengthy discourse between the Lord and those that hearkened to his ministry, particularly those who listened with a degree of skepticism and unbelief. But we shall pick up the narrative in verse 41 of the chapter. John chapter 6, verse 41, and the Lord Jesus has said in the immediately preceding verse, "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject is, of course, the fullness of the Spirit. We are making a study of the person and work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. And in particular, we are come now to look at some of the operations or activities or exercises of the Holy Spirit, particularly towards us, towards men, towards believers. And I have sort of generally titled these the gifts of the Spirit, simply for this reason, that all that the Holy Spirit does for our sakes or to usward who believe is done as an act of grace. It's not done because we merit or earn or deserve them, but is prompted by the divine prerogative of God and is a gift from Him. The activities and exercises and influences of the Holy Spirit upon us, His people, are all acts of grace and are gifts in that sense. And we would much rather think upon these things and dwell upon these subjects than upon those falsehoods which are sometimes erroneously branded the gifts of the Spirit, but which, of course, are nothing of the kind. And last time we began by considering a matter which some would perhaps not consider a gift at all, and some might suggest was not a work of the Holy Spirit, and yet we find from Scripture that it most certainly is, and that is the work of conviction, that it is one of the operations of the Holy Spirit to reprove men and women, to convince men and women, which we sometimes refer to as conviction. And one said that whilst it is true that men and women generally, partly in virtue of having been made in the image of God before the fall, partly by virtue of the fact that something of the law of God is impressed even upon the minds of unbelievers, there is that which we call conscience within men and women, which sometimes pricks them sufficiently to give them some disquiet. And then, of course, there is a great maelstrom of thoughts, perhaps, in their minds, some of which accuse them, some of which they throw up by way of excuse. And this is common to all humanity, and sometimes may lead a man in the right direction, but is perhaps a poor means of illumination. The spirit of a man is like the candle of the Lord. It can give a little bit of light. It can show things to some measure, but of course is quickly extinguished, may quickly be lost. By contrast, the Holy Spirit's operation is of a different order altogether, and He brings conviction much more profound. He convinces and reproves to a much greater degree, and one noted that even to some measure He may bring unbelievers, persons who are unbelievers and are going to remain unbelievers, He may bring even them under a measure of conviction, a measure of reproof. He is described as reproving the world, an expression often used to describe more generally the masses of unbelievers. Not that there is any inability on the part of the Holy Spirit or uncertainty in His operation, but rather is such a thing done that even the most hardened of sinners and obstinate of unbelievers might find themselves without excuse before the bar of divine justice, that the Lord might be clear when He judges, as the psalmist puts it, that none can say that they had no opportunity, that they never had a moment in their lives when perhaps right and wrong, truth and error appeared starkly before their conscience through the Holy Spirit's work. But we noted then that it is the Holy Spirit who brings conviction to those who will after be converted and brought to salvation. And we noted certain of the things which the Holy Spirit may bring to our attention, may convict us of, pertaining to sin and pertaining to righteousness and pertaining to judgment to come, and the effect that these may have in bringing a man to the end of himself and driving him and casting him upon the Lord. But this operation, this gift of the Holy Spirit, is not to be confined only to the very early part of our Christian journey, to our Christian pilgrimage. One said that it is that same Holy Spirit who has taken away a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, to come back to those words in Ezekiel, to make us sensitive to sin in our lives as Christians. And we remarked upon the experience of David, as so eloquently described there in Psalm 51, seeing that these experiences which he had and these emotions which were prompted within him that brought him to a realization of his errors and brought him back in penitence to God were once again an operation of the Holy Spirit of God, the free Spirit of God, to whom the psalmist makes reference there in Psalm 51, and are not things to be spurned or rejected or written off as unchristian, but rather to be rejoiced in, and God to be thanked for, that the Holy Spirit's work of reproof continues with us throughout our Christian lives. Well, sufficient by way of summary, I think, this evening. I would like us to come on to another of the activities of the Holy Spirit, another of his great gifts toward us. And it is an activity or a work described by a somewhat unusual word, at least by modern standards, the word quickening. The quickening of the Holy Spirit. We read it there in our passage in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, says the Lord Jesus. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now, the word quick, of course, in modern English usage is generally regarded or understood to mean fast, or something that is done speedily. But it has a broader meaning than that, and it has a more pertinent meaning than that, certainly in the sense it is often found in the Bible, in our English translation, because quick is also used to be understood to mean lively or living or alive. And so, for example, concerning the judgment of the world at the end of time, there are scriptures which tell us that the Lord will judge both the quick and the dead at his appearing. That is to say, both those who are alive at the time of his coming will be called to judgment, and likewise those who are dead will be brought again to life, will be raised to life, and will face judgment in that condition. And this term quick is used as the counterpart, the opposite, if you will, of what it is to be dead. That is the way that the word is commonly used, particularly in the New Testament of our English Bibles. And so this expression, a quickening, or the verb to quicken, means to impart life, to make alive, to bring to a living state. And this is one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit operates. This is one of his works, one of his great gifts, to impart the principle of life and then to nurture it and to bring it to fruition. Now, it is interesting to note that we are given a prime example of this in the Holy Scriptures in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his incarnation. And I know we referred to this briefly in one of our overviews near the beginning of this series, but let me refer you again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where Mary is informed of the angel, what is to become of her and what is to happen, and that she is to give birth to the Messiah, to conceive in the womb, verse 31, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, this is Luke 1, verse 32, and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And we are expressly told here that it would be the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who would impart this principle of life to Mary, who would cause this divine conception to occur. And of course, thereafter, there would follow a normal gestational period for Mary, at the end of which the child would be delivered, would be brought forth into the world. But that impartation of life, as we know, precedes the birth itself. There is that quickening, there is that conception that comes first, and this is where life begins. This is where that life commences, where that principle of life is imparted. In fact, perhaps one small error, at least traditionally, where this expression quickening used to be used was in the case of women with child. The first time they became conscious of something perhaps moving within their abdomen and knew that there was that there within them that was alive was sometimes referred to as a quickening, when they became conscious of that life that was within them. Well, here is the sense of the word, and here is a very immediate application, an example of it, the quickening of the Holy Spirit. He imparts that principle of life. He then nurtures it and brings it to fruition. And this is an exercise in which we find the Holy Spirit to be engaged throughout the Scriptures in different ways and in different contexts. One of them, to which we have already previously referred, is that described in the very opening verses of the Bible, where the Holy Spirit is seen to be present at the very commencement of creation and is described in not dissimilar terms, terms like these, which relate to the impartation of life and to its development and being brought forth. Thus it is that the Holy Spirit is described as moving, or it might even be described as brooding upon the face of the deep, bringing into fruition a principle of life, nurturing it and causing it to develop and come to that point where it may appear and spring forth. Now, this is the Holy Spirit's exercise of quickening, both in relation to the created universe and also in relation to that glorious incarnation of God made flesh. But the very particular aspect of his quickening, which is perhaps of great significance to us as Christians, is that which is done in the life of the believer. For in this, the Holy Spirit is intimately and essentially involved. Now, I said that I would like to look at the activities of the Holy Spirit toward us in a roughly or approximately a chronological order. Some of those things which the Holy Spirit does in our Christian life and experience, starting at the very beginning and going through to the glorious culmination and our heavenly destiny. Well, this is why we began by dealing with conviction last time, because as we saw, this is something in which the Holy Spirit is engaged, and engaged more generally with humanity at large, and then more particularly with the Christian. Now, this activity of quickening belongs to this very early stage in our Christian experience. Belongs, we might say, to a time even prior to new birth itself. And we might say, well, can this really be true? We perhaps think of new birth, being born again, as the very earliest point in our Christian life and experience, in our Christian testimony. We would say, well, everything begins at birth, doesn't it? And that time that we first believe, is not that the commencement of our Christian life and its very beginning? But my friends, just as the birth of a child naturally is preceded by that gestational time, and prior to that there is conception, the same is true in the spiritual equivalent. Yes, there comes that time when new birth is evidenced, and when that individual wrought upon by the Holy Spirit comes to realization, comes to a profession of faith, and experiences new birth at first hand. But of course, this was not the beginning from God's point of view. This was not where matters began, viewed from the divine perspective. Prior to this, there was a quickening. There was a commencement of the work of the Holy Spirit, which wrought in an individual and works with that individual and makes them sensitive and susceptible to the other works of God and to the Word of God particularly. You know, to use another analogy, think, if you will, of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There was that time, wasn't there, when the crowd gathered there in Bethany beheld the grave open and Lazarus come forth. And they were amazed to see him brought to life, raised from the dead. But of course, there were certain things which had preceded that. Prior to his appearing forth and standing there, wrapped in the grave clothes, but very much alive, there had been that summons of the Lord unto him, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Lazarus had heard that call. Lazarus had been conscious of it and came forth in obedience to it. Well, you know, my friends, he could never have heard it when he was dead, when he was still in that state of corruption in the grave. The order of events, we might say, is this. Lazarus was brought to life. Then he hears the call of the Lord Jesus, and then, in response to that call, in obedience to it, comes forth and is manifested unto those without that he is raised from the dead and that he is alive again. Well, so is the case with the spiritual resurrection, with the bringing forth to life again of every true Christian. There is that time when our faith, our status as a newborn Christian, is evidenced outwardly and is witness to others around us, and we ourselves are most fully conscious of it. But prior to that, there are those events which brought us to that stage. There is the application of the Word of God. There are the great stirrings of conscience wrought upon by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did we become sensible to the Word of God in the first place? How did it begin to mean something to us when it had never meant anything before? It so occurred with us, my friends, because there had been this quickening operation of the Holy Spirit, the principle of life at first imparted and then nurtured and developed and brought to delivery, brought forth. This is the place, this is the chronology, if you like, of the quickening of the Holy Spirit. This is where it belongs in our Christian testimony, in our Christian biography. And look at what the Lord Jesus has to say about it there in John chapter 6, from which we read earlier. And you will understand the context in which the Lord Jesus says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." You see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking great words of life and truth pertaining to himself. This great declaration made to this crowd in Capernaum there in the synagogue. And he declares himself without use of parable to be the Son of God, to have proceeded from God, to have come down from heaven, and to have come for the purpose of salvation, that everlasting life might be imparted, and that he might do this mighty work. And having made this declaration of himself and of his truth, the reaction described there in verse 41, we might say, is somewhat underwhelming, because so many of those who heard it, they just murmur. They're effectively saying, well, this is ridiculous. This is outrageous. What a blasphemy. What a lot of nonsense is being spoken here. We know this man. We know something of his upbringing. We know his hometown. We know his family, his mother and father. What is he talking about being the Messiah and coming down from heaven? And then the Lord Jesus makes this very profound statement. Verse 44 of John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What was the difference? What made the distinction between the majority of persons who murmured at this word and said that it was an outrage and thought that it was nonsensical and couldn't receive it and would not receive it? What made the difference between them and the few persons to whom these words had a profound effect, and upon whom these words struck with a very different result and a different consequence? What made the difference between all those skeptical Jews present there in the Capernaum synagogue and Simon Peter, who could say without any dissimulation and without any hesitation, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God? What made the difference? The Lord Jesus tells us plainly, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. God must go to work first. If ever the preaching of Scripture is to have an effect upon an individual, if ever it is going to be the means of bringing faith and imparting eternal life, God must go to work first. It is his divine prerogative. The Lord Jesus reiterates that same point again in this short passage in verse 65 of chapter 6. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. There must be this divine operation first. There must be divine activity which precedes anything else. And that activity is this, my friends, the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit that quickeneth. That was what made the difference between Simon Peter, between those other faithful disciples, between those who truly believed, and those who merely murmured and complained and carped at the word that was spoken. There were those whom the Spirit had quickened, had imparted the principle of life unto them, had brought them into a state and condition where the gospel would prevail upon them, where the words of the Lord Jesus Christ would prove to be to them words of eternal life, and they would be saved. And they would be brought to faith and to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That new birth came about in their case. That saving faith came about in their case because the Spirit had quickened them. Because the Holy Spirit had first gone to work. And this matter, my friends, of our being quickened, of that operation proceeding from God. It is God who divinely appoints that it should be so, though it is the third person of the Trinity who particularly engages upon it. And let me just bring to your notice some other verses of Scripture which will bear this out, because we find it in so many places in the New Testament. Here are a few examples where we are told, Romans chapter 4, concerning Abraham. And you know something about Abraham, don't you? His life and example, how the call of God came to him that he should leave his home, his father's house, go to that country which God would afterwards show him. And Abraham went. Abraham believed that word. Abraham had faith in that which God said and acted upon it. Well, what made the difference in the case of Abraham? Why did it have that effect upon Abraham when his father, Terah, and his other brothers, Nahor and Haran, only ever got as far as the city of Haran and never came with him to Canaan? What made the difference in the case of Abraham? Here in Romans chapter 4, we are told something of it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The reason Abraham believed, the reason he had faith in the word of God when that word came, was because God quickeneth the dead. God imparts that principle of life in the first instance. God plants, as it were, that seed. God, by his Holy Spirit, grants that conception of life in the individual, which is then wrought upon by the word of God when it is preached and is responsive to that word and has faith in that word. The only reason Abraham did as he did and became as he became is because of God who quickeneth the dead. It is at his divine prerogative, as the Apostle Paul further mentions to Timothy when in a different connection, he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. If any are quickened, if any are brought to that state and condition of having a profession of faith in God, it is because God imparted it, because God installed it, implanted it at the first. God quickeneth. Let me refer you also to that well-known portion in Ephesians chapter 2. And this well-known passage of Scripture, which speaks so plainly of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, this well-known passage that describes to us the mechanics of salvation, if you will, and the order in which these things happen, begins back in verse 1 of that chapter with these words, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. Here the apostle describes what is commonplace throughout all the world and is typical of the vast majority of humanity, that they walk according to the course of this world, that they go on about their lives in exactly the same way that the vast majority of the inhabitants of this planet have gone about their lives. And they have their conversation, they have their citizenship and belonging, if you will, in that crowd, and are largely driven by the desires of the flesh and of the mind. How do any come to differ from that normal estate? How does any distinction or difference ever come about in the great masses of humanity? My friends, only when God, by his Holy Spirit, works in this way and is pleased to quicken those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Indeed, God does the work first, as the apostle makes abundantly clear. It is not that man begins by thinking that perhaps he ought to improve his lot a little. It is not that man starts by having some reforming tendencies in himself or some better desires or hopes than he had before. No, the apostle won't leave us under any illusion. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us. Not after we had shown some promise, not after we had made a decision, not after we had begun to reform our ways and aim toward God. No, no. It is an act of grace. It is an act of great love. It is an act of rich mercy that God quickened us when we were still dead in our sins, when we were still entirely in that state of corruption, in trespasses and in sins. God quickened us then. God went to work first. God imparted that spark of spiritual life by his Holy Spirit first. And then began to blow upon that spark, upon that tiny flame, to raise it to a fire, began to cause that seed which was planted to develop and grow and mature until it should come forth in newness of life, in new birth subsequently. Colossians chapter 2 will give another example of the same truth, where we are told, Colossians 2 verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You, being dead, hath he quickened. This is what the Holy Spirit does, my friends. This is one of his great works. This is one of his most wondrous gifts, that he should impart spiritual life, that he should implant it, that he should initiate it in those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. This is what preceded, my friends, any experience you may have had of being wrought upon by the word of God, being affected by preaching, being moved by the testimony perhaps of another Christian, being struck with a realization of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of the world to come. Why did that happen with you? Why did it occur with you in that way when so many millions of the world's population are never so affected? Because of the quickening of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, says the Lord Jesus. The flesh profiteth nothing. Profiteth nothing, you see. There is nothing about us naturally. There is nothing about us in our bodies There is nothing about our line of descent, our parentage, our pedigree that will help anything here, that will make any difference. All those who are dead in trespasses and in sins are alike dead. There is no more dead than dead. The flesh profiteth nothing in that sense. Doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you've been brought up in a church or not. It doesn't matter who your parents are or who your grandparents were or your great-grandparents or what they may or may not have believed. The flesh profiteth nothing. Doesn't matter if you were a Jew. Doesn't matter if you belong to the Roman Empire. Doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian country, so-called. Makes no difference. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can impart spiritual life to the soul. And my friends, the wind bloweth where it listeth, even so the Holy Spirit. No individual can make the wind blow upon him. No person can make themselves the object of the wind's gusts. No, my friends, the wind originates from some source, some power, some factor outside of the individual, and blows where it listeth, where it pleaseth, where it chooseth. Even so, the Spirit of God. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That which the Spirit at first imparts, implants, if you will, dictates what will come forth. The Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life. The Holy Spirit brings forth new Christians in that likeness, descending, reckoning their origin not in man any longer, not in the flesh any longer, but in God, of divine descent, of divine lineage. That is what the Spirit brings forth. The plant resembles the seed, the father, the child resembles the father. The Holy Spirit quickens. The life which is imparted is nurtured and grows, and then when new birth occurs, and when that new Christian appears, there is the image of God. There is spirituality. There is a conformity to the image of God's dear Son, because the Holy Spirit imparted it, because the Holy Spirit implanted it. This then is the area of the Spirit's quickening work, that gift of his quickening, which perhaps concerns us most particularly and most significantly. But I feel I would not have done justice to this subject if I did not briefly mention again certain other ways in which this same mode of operation may be seen in the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of the believer. Because you see, that which the Holy Spirit has done in imparting spiritual life to us and nurturing it, bringing it forth to birth, is a way in which he acts in other aspects of our Christian lives as well. You know, we are told that we would not know how to pray but for the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 describes it. We know not what to pray for as we ought, we are told, without the Holy Spirit helping our infirmities. And let me tell you, my friends, that even in respect of prayer or of praise and worship of God, we are to see the Holy Spirit at work there as well. That is to say, he implants or imparts the seed of prayer. He imparts the germ thought, as it were, and nurtures it and develops it within us until it breaks out in prayer or praise or worship for God. It is he that burdens us with particular concerns or anxieties or needs, and will not let those things lie silent within us, but increases, as it were, the pressure and the burden of those matters until we are moved to pray concerning them. It is He who gives us a glimpse of God's glory, of God's goodness, of God's bounty, of God's grace, and will not let that principle be extinguished, and will not let that spark diminish, but rather increases it and causes it to grow until it comes forth in praise to God, or in thanksgiving, or in the worship of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does, you see. You know that well-known passage in Galatians that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And you see this same very organic sense applies there. This very organic sort of a metaphor where fruit is described. Fruit does not appear in an instant, does it? It does not simply spring into existence having never been there before. It began small, perhaps. It began as a mere seed. It began as a mere shoot of a tree. It began perhaps as a little blossom or a bud. And then it develops and it grows forth and it comes to fruition. Even so with these Christian virtues as love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It is the Holy Spirit who imparts these things at the first, quickens us with these Christian principles, causes those things to grow and to develop in us and to ultimately come forth as ripe fruits unto God. The book of the Revelation also, you remember, sets before us the glorious truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the end of time and history. And there it is, you will note, as those words wax towards their conclusion, John perhaps conscious that what he has seen is but a vision and pertains to the future, and yet is so wondrous that he almost wishes it wouldn't pass and that it could be now, is moved with these heavenly desires for those things to come to pass and to be brought to their glorious culmination, and wishes that the Lord Jesus could come immediately. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, you see, the Holy Spirit does this as well. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and him that is athirst, let him come, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, the Holy Spirit plants, as it were, within the Christian's heart that seed of glory, those prospects of heaven at last, and of the glories that await the saints, and will not let those things within us perish, will not let those desires fade away, but works upon them and increases them and enlarges them, that our affections and our desires should be set on things above, that we who belong to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church upon earth, might be moved to desire his second coming and his appearance that second time without sin unto salvation. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who quickened that, who brought that principle into existence in your heart and mine, fellow Christian. The Spirit, and consequently the bride, say, come. So here, we might say, are examples of the Holy Spirit's quickening in our present Christian experience and at this present time in our lives. But let me conclude with one final thought concerning this matter of quickening. You see, my friends, the child of God, Christians such as you and I by grace are, we are made the temple of the Holy Spirit, you know. These are mortal bodies, for all their faults and failings, for all their weaknesses and mortality. have been a residence not only of our soul and spirit, but of the Holy Spirit himself, who indwells us, who fills us, who makes his abode with us. And that is a very significant honor. That is a very distinguishing feature of you and I, fellow Christian, that has consequences not just now, but has consequences into the future, has consequences for eternity. And I'm speaking particularly of the matter of the resurrection of our mortal bodies at the end of time. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who was slain in a mortal body, but who rose again from the dead. And the scripture says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." But quickened by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ and the mortal body in which he was clothed in his incarnation was brought to Calvary, was brought to the actual experience of actual death. He was put to death in the flesh. But could he remain dead indefinitely? Could his body remain in the grave? Could death be holden of him indefinitely? Of course not. Of course not. It was not possible that it should be so. And having suffered that which it was necessary for him to suffer in consequence of the sins which he bore, he was quickened. He was raised again from the dead, raised by the power of God the Father, raised by his own power as God the Son, raised by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, my friends, he had known the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in fullness, in completeness, in entirety. The Holy Spirit was given without measure, without limit unto him. And that had significant consequences after his mortal body was put to death. He would, he must come forth again, raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. And you might say, well, this is wonderful truth indeed. It is glorious truth to think of in relation to the Lord Jesus. He in whom the Spirit dwelt in fullness, his mortal body slain and laid into the grave, but afterward quickened by the Holy Spirit and brought forth to newness of life, to resurrection life. Glorious truth concerning the Lord Jesus, but what has it to do with us particular? Listen to what Romans chapter 8 has to say. Verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." That's quite a verse, my friends. That's quite a thought. The apostle, by inspiration, would have us think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt in fullness. The Holy Spirit resided upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Holy Spirit, says the apostle, indwells you too as Christians. Now look what the consequence of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ Jesus was. "The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And here is a thought, my friends. Here is a truth that gilds the grave of every true believer. Here is a truth which will shine a light even upon the valley of the shadow of death in the case of the true Christian. Because just as the consequence of the indwelling Holy Spirit for Christ was the resurrection of his mortal body, it is equally true in the case of every Christian. We who are possessed of that same Holy Spirit, we who are indwelt by that same Holy Spirit, have this assurance that that same Holy Spirit will quicken our mortal bodies at the last. It must be so. The principle is already imparted. The spark is already there. Immortality is already implanted, even in these our mortal bodies, our physical frames. And though they must at some point, unless the Lord comes before, though they must at some point be laid in the grave, committed to the ground from whence they were taken, we commit them, my friends, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to immortality. And this is why. Because here, in the case of that believer, in the case of that brother or sister laid in the ground, here is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. Here is one who enjoyed the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus there can only be one outcome for them. There can only be one end result. That same Holy Spirit will quicken their mortal bodies, and they shall be raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this aspect, my friends, of the Holy Spirit's quickening, we are yet to experience and yet to enjoy. But may we be blessed again this evening in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 499, which expresses something of the truth that we have been considering tonight in its first verse, and our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit's operation as pertains to our spiritual life. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. The hymn 499. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.